You would please open your Bibles to the book of Judges. For those of you who are new to Bible study, that is toward the beginning of the Bible. You've got the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you've got Joshua, not only the book, but the character. And following Joshua comes the book of Judges. So please open to the book of Judges. And we're going to begin a new study this day. Judges chapter 1, reading into the first part of chapter 2. This is God's Word. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem and also took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Heman, and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath. And they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah, which means destruction. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. And to this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now, the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out from the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, For the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer. But the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them. But they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or Achzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites, too, lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain, and the Amorites were determined to hold out in Mount Herez, Ajalon, and Shaalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars, yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. Folks, this is just by way of introduction to a period in Israel's history when, let's just say, the people failed to experience what God had offered them. And it wasn't because God failed. And that's the point that's made right at the start of this study. So if you want to know what is today's main point, if we disobey, we can miss out on what God offers His children. If we disobey, we can miss out on what God offers His children. I hope that's clear. All right? And the idea here is that God had provided a promised land. And that land was filled with enemies and obstacles. In order to enter into what God had promised, the people would have to trust God and do what He said. But the people didn't trust God. And they didn't do what He said. And the consequence was that they would experience for generations to come, all manner of heartache and suffering. They would face temptations that they didn't have to face if they had dealt with things up front in the way that God commanded. And we see the first hint of that right at the start. Now, in chapter 2, we'll actually kind of go back in time and catch up a little bit on some stuff. At the beginning of chapter 1, Joshua's dead. The beginning of chapter 2, Joshua kind of reappears briefly because we're stepping back and beginning to tell more in detail what happened. But the beginning of chapter 1, what we see is a failure to trust God. And this is an important point because it helps explain what's going on. We live in a world today where there's all kinds of sickness and suffering and sorrow and death. And people say, well, how can this be? How can there be evil in the world if there is a God who is almighty and good? And the answer is, the Almighty and gracious God who created all things said, do this and live, do this, and death will be the result. And guess what we did? We did what God promised would bring death and destruction. Now we're experiencing death and destruction and saying, hey, how can this be if God is good? Well, likewise, the Israelites, looking back on their history, needed to be reminded of the truth that while they had not experienced great victory over and over and over again in moving into the promised land, it wasn't because God wasn't willing to provide it. It was because they didn't trust God and do what He said. Look at the beginning of chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? And the Lord did not answer them because Joshua was dead. No, the Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. This is really good news. Okay? Joshua has died, but God hasn't. God is still there. And when they ask God, what should we do? God isn't silent. God tells them what to do. And God not only says, let Judah go, He says, Judah should go because I've given the enemy into Judah's hand. Is that good news? God says, I'm giving you the victory. And Judah says, thanks, and went. Not exactly. Judah says, okay, we're supposed to go. Simeon, how about you guys go with us? Why do they want the Simeonites? Well, because it's great to trust in God, but let's have a parachute. Okay? If we're just going to trust in God, that's scary. So I'm thinking we ought to have a backup plan. We ought to hedge our bets a little bit. We ought to do something else besides just trusting in God. I mean, faith is good, but let's not get crazy. Well, God did not at that point walk away. God had promised Judah the victory, and God gave Judah the victory. And if you notice in the description of the fighting, it's not about how Judah and the Simeonites got the victory. It's about how God did what He said and gave the victory to Judah. Got that? So, by the way, when it talks about Judah, it's not talking about the man Judah that we read about in the book of Genesis. It's talking about his tribe, his descendants. Okay? It would be like referring to my descendants as wood. Okay? Because they're descended from wood. Some of you are sitting there right now and saying, that's a funny last name. But I want you to understand, God promised, God delivered. And He delivered despite the fact that right at the start of this story, the people to whom God made the promise were weak in faith. The men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Simeonites pulled them through. No. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. And they caught the king, Adoni-Bezek, he was the ruler of that area, who had been a very cruel conqueror in his kingdom. And when he would conquer an area, he would take their ruler and cut off the thumbs and big toes. You've ever tried walking without the use of your big toes? You can't do it because they're connected. It's tough. You'd be surprised how much of your balance in walking is dependent on your big toes. So he crippled these men to a great extent by just cutting off their big toes and removing their thumbs. You can still get stuff with your fingers, but without using your thumbs, there's a lot less that you can do. Okay? Yes, one of the wonderful advances in evolutionary development is that of the opposable digits. Well, how about this? One of the wonderful things about the way God designed human bodies is that we have opposable thumbs, which enables us to do a lot of stuff that horses and cattle and sheep and dogs and cats cannot do, because they can't pick things up in the way that we can. Now, they did this to this man, and I want you to notice what he says. Verse 7. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. He's done it to 70 kings. He was a big shot. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. There was an awareness of God on the part of this pagan king. A local carpenter was telling me recently that, all them people that claim to be atheists, I don't think there's nearly as many of them as they say. And he was talking about it on two fronts. Number one, not only are atheistic people having an disproportionate impact in our culture, but as he went on to speak, he made it clear that what he's saying is there are tons of people who claim to be atheists, and they're not really. They're not really. They may live as if there is no God. They may talk and think as if there is no God. But in their heart, they know there's a God. A very formative experience in my youth was watching the most famous atheist in America at the time, who had Madeline Murray O'Hare, who'd launched a lawsuit that got prayer removed from the public school system in America. Madeline Murray O'Hare would, from time to time, debate believers. She was being interviewed on national television on one of the three networks that America had at that time. Imagine, only three networks in the whole country. She was being interviewed, and as she was talking, she kept saying things about God and how God made her angry. And the reporter finally said to her, you keep talking about God, not as if you don't believe in Him, but rather as if you do believe, but you hate Him. And here's her response, and I quote, "You're right. I hate God." Well, folks, that's not an atheist. That's a fool who is angry at somebody she knows is real. So her way of dealing with her anger is to pretend that He doesn't exist. Here in this chapter, we see an example of a man who had lived his life as if he was God. He went around subduing others, bringing them under his control. And yet, when he is brought low, he has to recognize that there is a God who is God, and that he is being repaid for the way that he has treated others. So, Adoni-Bezek, the ruler who had terrified so many, who had had 70 kings at various times picking up scraps under his table, dies at Jerusalem. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem and also took it. And they put the city to the sword and set it on fire. They're going in and, with the help of the Lord, bringing destruction on those who have shown themselves to be enemies of God. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir. And Caleb said, I'll give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. And his nephew does so. Okay? The family relations still are not as distant as we want them to be, and Scripture encourages us to have them. One day when she came to Othniel, she asked for some springs, an area of land that had springs of water, and it was given to her. And so these things are being established and people are having success, and it tells about who lives where. But then, verse 19 becomes something of a pivot. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. What's happening there? Any record that they cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, you've told us that we're supposed to have this land? Give us success against these people? No, they went from success and success and success to failure. Because apparently, increasingly, the attitude was, we've done this before, we can do it again. There was an attitude not of dependence on God, where at the start they were saying, you know, what should we do? And the Lord says, go. And they say, okay, we'll go, but you come with us, please. Now they're like, yes, we've had success, we've had success, we've had success. I got this. No problem. No hint of their crying out to the Lord. No hint of their saying, God, with your help, we can defeat iron chariots. Do you remember some chariots that the Israelites had had to deal with before? One of my favorite parts of the story of the Egyptians chasing them as they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground is that it says, and the Lord caused the wheels to come off the chariots, making them difficult to drive. It is very difficult to drive if the wheels come off. Okay? God could have given them complete victory over these folks. But they were not trusting in the Lord. They were not depending on the Lord. And so we begin to see right there the failure to complete the task that God had given them. Not only that problem with Judah, but the Benjamites failed to dislodge the Jebusites living in Jerusalem. And to this day, that is when this is written, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. What does that mean? It means these people were more determined to hang on to the land than these people were to get hold of what God had promised. Does this offer any kind of warning for us? When God says, this is what I want for you, a life of holiness, we're to obey and press on and press in and pursue. When we read about the need for us to go through suffering in order that suffering might produce perseverance, so that perseverance can develop character, and character will result in hope. When we read that, are we eager to say yes, or are we saying, look, I'm willing to have not quite as godly character if I can avoid going through difficulty. If I can miss out on the suffering and not end up with as godly a character, I'll take that trade-off. Because I don't think God really wants me to have to go through difficulty. I think God really wants me to be comfortable. Okay? Isn't that why Jesus said, take up your pillow and follow me? Right? No, Jesus says, take up your cross. You got to be willing to lay your life down. If you and I want to press in and receive what God has promised us, there will be a fight. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this present age and against spiritual wickedness in high places. But if you and I just decide, well, I really don't want to fight. I'd rather doze. I think I'd like to just get some rest. After all, the Lord gives His beloved sleep. Let me tell you, these folks missed out on what God had promised because they failed to obey. Because of disobedience, they did not enter in. And if you read in the book of Hebrews, the description of those who spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness and failed to enter in to the promised land at all, never set foot in it. There are two terms that are used interchangeably. One is disobedience. The other is unbelief. Unbelief. They didn't believe what God said. And we see that in these people as they failed to get rid of the people God said they were to go in and destroy. So, Manasseh didn't drive out the people they were supposed to. Nor did Ephraim, verse 29, drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer. But the Canaanites continued to live there with them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Katron or Nahalol, who remained among them. But they did subject them to forced labor. It's like, well, that's something. Well, yeah, that's something, but it's not what you were offered. I think instead of killing all these people, we ought to just keep them as slaves. It's not what God said. The reason they were to be destroyed is not because genocide is a good thing. It's because God had said previously that these people would be destroyed when their sin had reached its apex. And so now when God sends His people in to do what He has commanded, they fail to do it. They become sinful people who do not trust God and do not obey. So, over at the start of chapter 2, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. You've disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. You did not do what I said to do. And so now you're going to experience the consequences. They will be thorns in your sides and their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called that place Weepers, Bochim. And there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. What's going to follow is going to be a series of tragic chapters. I saw an ad for a movie that's coming out around Resurrection Sunday this spring. And it's rated PG-13. And I think we'll make it so that all you guys can see it. The reason it's rated PG-13 is for, I've never seen this before in a movie rating, scenes of biblical violence. I didn't know that was a category. Okay? Scenes of biblical violence. Well, let me tell you, we're about to read the book of Judges, and it is filled with scenes of biblical violence. There's going to be battles. There's going to be assassinations. There's going to be rape. There's going to be all kinds of violence in this story because God the Holy Spirit wants us to know the truth about the human condition and the nature of history. And we need to understand that we do not live in a sanitized world where everybody's nice. And I remember being taught in the public school system. They had taken prayer out, but they were still preaching to us. And here's what they were preaching. People are basically good. Some people are rough on the outside. But if you get down inside, underneath the surface, people are basically good. Well, let me tell you something. If you peel back the outside, turns out people are not basically good. They're not. The only hope for humanity is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's our hope. Because all of us have messed up badly. And all of us deserve God's wrath. And the only way that any of us can be saved is through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to take the punishment we deserve. And He rose from the dead so that we could have life with Him forever. But if you're still kind of clinging to the idea that, well, you know, I just need to work on it a little bit. I just need to do a little better. No. Understand that for you to enter in, you've got to believe what God says and cast yourself completely on Him. The only hope is Jesus. And the folks we're going to read about, time and again, turned away from God, did things that God said they shouldn't do, and as a result, they got in serious trouble. Foreign groups came in, raided their land, and in the midst of their misery, they would cry out to the Lord, oh Lord, please have mercy, please. And God would have mercy upon them and raise up a judge, a deliverer, a ruler, who would bring them back to the Lord and deliver them from their enemies. And they say, oh, thank you. And then they turn around and do the same thing again. God, if you'll get me out of this mess, I promise I'll never do that again. And God would get them out of the mess, and they'd go right back and do it again. And that happens over and over and over and over and over in the book of Judges. And that's what we're going to be reading about. About the difficulties they went through and about the leaders God brought to them and how they were delivered by God's mighty power and how they went right back into the mess they'd been in before. I've known people who have turned to friends and said, you know, if you will just help me get out of this financial bind that I'm in. I'm in such a mess financially, and I see now it was my own fault. I made a bunch of bad decisions, rash decisions, shouldn't have done it. So sorry. Please help me. And folks step up and help them. Or so they think, by bailing them out, and then they go right back and they do the same stuff all over again. I know two people. I'll just tell you the story real quickly. This guy lives extremely conservatively. This guy has always looked like he has a lot of money. But he got in such a bind financially that he turned in desperation to his friend who lives modestly and said, please help me. His friend said, okay, what do you need? And he said, if I could just get $50,000, I can make everything right. And the guy said, okay. And he gave him $50,000. Wow. This guy left his office and on the way back home stopped off and bought his wife a $12,000 mink coat so that he could walk in and say, "Honey, everything's good again." Suffice it to say, this guy's not loaning him any more money. And that, by the way, was not a loan. It was a gift. But it was a gift so this guy could pay his bills. And instead of paying his bills, he went out and spent more money, which is how he got in that mess. And you know what he did after that? He had to go to other people to ask their help. And you look at that and you say, how evil, how stupid. In order for us to be forgiven, Jesus died on the cross. It's worth a lot more than $50,000. If you really believe that He has rescued you from hell, how do you want to live? Do you want to just sin all the more that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Jesus to die for us. It is hard for us to imagine that You would love us that much. But time and again, our hearts are prone to wander. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Grant that we would believe You and that we would press in and fight hard, depending on You, in order to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. And we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.